Good to see everyone here. Happy Father's Day to those of you who are fathers or those of you who stood in the place of a father. Many of us had good fathers. Some of us had father figures. Maybe it was a teacher, maybe it was a mentor or an uncle or a close friend who stood in that place. None of us had perfect fathers. We only have one perfect father, and that's our Father in heaven. And so today we celebrate with the dads and those who stood in the place of dad. We've been doing a series, and this is just the second in it. I really enjoyed Bobby's lesson last week. It's entitled Encounters with Jesus, and there will be guests each Sunday throughout the summer. And each one of the lessons will examine Jesus's encounter with somebody. And the question that I have for you today, maybe some of you are trivia buffs, it is, who was the first missionary that Jesus ever sent? Someone well-trained, right? Someone maybe who had a close relationship, an intimate relationship with Jesus. That would make sense. A devoted follower. One of the 12 disciples. Maybe it was somebody with a thorough knowledge of Scripture. You would think it would be someone who had made sacrifices for the cause of Christ. Let me give you a hint. To find him, you don't go to the Great Commission. Don't turn to the names of the apostles. This pioneering preacher was not one of them. Now, there were the 72 disciples that Jesus sent out. You remember them, the ones who he told, you know, don't take a money, don't take a bag, don't take sandals. Maybe the first missionary was one of them. Nope, wasn't one of the 72. The epistles, the New Testament letters that tell us all about the church, surely the first missionary was one of the writers of those letters. But no, long before Paul picked up a pen and wrote those letters, this evangelist was already at work. Where did Jesus go to find the first missionary? You won't believe this. It was a cemetery, a place of death and decay and sadness. Who was the first ambassador that he commissioned? You're not going to believe this either. It was a lunatic, a crazy person. The man Jesus sent out was a madman turned missionary. And his story is found in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. And so if you have your Bibles or if you have them on your phone, you might pick up your Bible. Turn to Mark 5, and right about the very beginning in verse 2, we're going to read. And if you don't have it or if it's easier, you might look up here at the screen. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and he broke the irons. Can you imagine the superhuman strength it would take to break irons around your ankles? No one was strong enough to subdue him night and day. Think about the sleeplessness associated with that. Think about how disturbed he had to be. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Now, Jesus had sent his disciples, Jesus and his disciples actually, went across this lake. It's called the Sea of Galilee, but it's a freshwater lake, to a region called Gerasenes. And so it's on the east side. And there's an area there where there's 10 major cities. And it was known as the Decapolis, Deca meaning 10. And this was a part of the Roman Empire. And in the Decapolis, this was an area of Gentiles. And Gentiles is just a fancy word that means non-Jews. So these were people who were not Jewish. There were some Jews who lived in the region, but it was largely a Gentile area. And so Jewish persons, like Jesus, might encounter things there that would make them ceremonially unclean. Under the old Levitical law, there were certain things, certain foods you couldn't eat, certain places you couldn't go, certain things you couldn't do. Otherwise, you were ceremonially unclean and you couldn't participate in temple worship. And so there were things like that there. There were Gentiles here. There were hogs here. There were things that would make Jesus ceremonially unclean. And so we might ask Jesus, what are you doing here among Gentiles, around swine, in a cemetery, which of course contained dead bodies, which would also make you ceremonially unclean? The very fact that Jesus comes here, that he makes an effort to come here, says so much about the heart of God, doesn't it? I'm going to read that one more time, that first part of the passage, because I want you to understand the setting before we get too far into the lesson. It says that when Jesus got out of the boat, instantly a man with an evil spirit came to him from the burial caves, and this man lived in the caves, and no one could tie him up. Think about the savageness of it. Not even with chains. Many people had tried, but he always broke them off. He was so strong, no one could control him. And night and day, he would wander around, screaming, crying out, cutting himself. He's the man your mom warned you about. He's the fellow that the police would routinely lock up. He's the deranged man who stalks neighborhoods and murders families. Think Charles Manson. That's his type. This is the face that fills the news every evening. And this is the first missionary of the church? Palestine didn't know what to do with him. They restrained him, but he broke the chains. He ripped off his clothes. He lived in caves. He cut himself with rocks. He was like a rabid coyote on the loose. He was a menace to society. He's of absolutely no good to anybody. No one had a place for him except Jesus. Even today, the best that modern medicine could offer such a man as this is, you know, medication, maybe some extensive treatment. With a lot of time and much expense and professional help, his destructive behaviors could be curtailed, but it would take years. And what it would take years to do, Jesus did in seconds. The encounter is explosive. The disciples' boat beaches near this graveyard and this herd of pigs. And as we said, both are ritually and culturally unclean for the Jews. And as Jesus steps out, this crazy man approaches him. Now, if that were me, my heart would probably jump, right? My blood pressure would rise and my pulse would be fast. He's got bloody wrists, wild hair, scratched skin. He's just fury encased in flesh, naked bedlam, arms flailing, voice screaming, and the apostles, they gawk and they gulp, they gasp. Maybe even some of them put one foot back in the boat. They were horrified, I'm guessing, but Jesus was not. Let's read the next few verses carefully, for they provide a rare privilege, a glimpse into the unseen warfare that's going on all around us. For just a few minutes, the invisible conflict becomes visible to us, and we're offered a position overlooking the battlefield. Jesus speaks first. He says, "You evil spirit, come out of the man." That's verse 8. The spirit panics. He says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Did you hear that? The demons know exactly who Jesus is. You know, James 2, verse 19, I think we have a slide with that verse on it, Lisa. It tells us that even the demons believe there is one God. And they shudder. Now they believe, but they don't put their faith in God. They don't live in His will. They don't follow Him. But they know who He is. What do you want, Jesus? They know Him, don't they? They know exactly who He is. What do you want, Jesus? Do you know what the answer to that question is? Do you know what it is that Jesus wants? Jesus wants this man back. Jesus wants his child back. The Lord is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all will come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus wants his son back. Verse 9, what is your name? Jesus asks a lot of questions he knows the answer to. And look at what it says. My name is Legion, because we are many spirits. A legion of Roman soldiers had 6,000 people in it. And that does not mean that the man was infested or inhabited with 6,000 demons, but that he had many. His spiritual condition was about as desperate as it gets. He had sold himself out to many demons, and they were running his life. But the many demons muster no challenge for Jesus. They offer no threat to the Most High God. They've heard His voice before. And when God demands, the demons have but one response, and they plead. They plead. They begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the region. And Jesus' mere appearance humbles the demons. Think about it. Before, they had dominated this man. There was no humility. But now they cower before God. Though they had paralyzed an entire region, not just this man, but it had affected the entire region. Now they tremble in fear for God and they ask for mercy. His words alone reduce them to sniveling, cowering, groveling weaklings. And feeling safer in a herd of pigs than in the presence of God, the demons ask to be sent into the swine. And Jesus consents. I think we have a picture of that here in a minute. And the 2,000 possessed pigs hurl themselves into the sea. And all the while, the disciples do nothing. While Jesus fights, the followers just stare. They don't know anything else to do. Can you relate to that? I can. Are you ever watching a world that's just out of control and you don't know what to do? If so, do what the disciples did. When the fighting is fierce, stand back and let the Father handle the battle. Let the Father fight. There's a Christian author by the name of Max Lucado, and he tells a story about a time that he was with his father out in a boat, and it illustrates this concept well, I think. So I'm going to read it. He says, "My father and I were battling a storm in a fishing boat. We were surrounded by a mountain of whitecaps, most of them taller than either of us. The coastline was hidden. The fog was thickening, and we were honestly beginning to wonder if we will make it back to shore. I'm young, maybe 9. The boat is small, perhaps 10 feet, and the waves are high, high enough to overturn our craft. The sky rumbles, the clouds billow, and the lightning zigzags. Dad has directed the boat toward the nearest beach, taking us bow first into the waves. He sits in the rear with a hand on the throttle and his face in the wind. I sit in the front looking back toward him. Rain stings my bare neck and soaks my shirt. One wave after another picks us up and slaps us down. I grab both sides of the boat and hang on. In vain I search for the coast. It is buried by fog. I look for the sun. It's hidden by the clouds. I look for other boats. I see only waves. Everything I see frightens me. There's only one reassuring sight, the face of my father. Rain spattered and grimacing, he peers into the storm. Water drips off the bill of his baseball cap, and his shirt is stuck to his skin. Right then I made a decision. I quit looking at the storm and watched only my father. It just made sense. Watching the waves brought fear. Watching my father brought calm. So I focused on Dad. So intent was my gaze that 3 decades later, I can still see him guiding us out of the billows." You know, I think God wants us to do the same thing. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself watching the storm, and it's stealing my peace. The storm that's going on all around me in the world, and I'm not spending the time I need to with the Father, because that's where peace is found. God wants us to focus our eyes on Him. Hebrews 12:2 instructs us to do this. It says, "Fix our eyes on Jesus." Fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. What good does it do us to focus on the storm? Why study the enemy? We won't defeat him. Only God will. The disciples can't destroy Satan. Only Lord can. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. As the stunned disciples looked on, Jesus goes into action, and God delivers a lunatic. Pigs are embodied by demons, and a disciple is made in a cemetery. God makes disciples of the most unlikely people in the most unlikely places, doesn't he? Or maybe they're the most likely people in the most likely places. It's an outlandish story, but just wait, it's not over. If you think the reaction of the demons is bizarre, just wait until you see the response of the people. So the pig herders, they run back to the city, and they tell everyone what they had seen. So the people went out to see for themselves. And they were so happy about the lunatic being healed that they just embraced him and Jesus, right? Is that how the story goes? That's not how the story goes, is it? Verse 15, "They came to Jesus and saw the man who used to have the many evil spirits. He was sitting clothed and in his right mind, and they were frightened. The people who saw this told the others what had happened to the man who had demons living in him. And they told about the pigs. And then the people began to beg Jesus to leave the region. They did what? The people began to beg Jesus to leave the area. You mean the people asked Jesus to leave? That's right. Rather than thank him, they dismissed him. What would cause people to do such a thing? It's a good question. What would cause people to prefer pigs and lunatics over the presence of God? Or better, we could ask, what would cause a nation to prefer slavery over freedom? Slavery comes in all kinds of forms, doesn't it? What would cause an alcoholic to prefer drunken misery over sobriety? What would cause a church to prefer slumber over revival? What would cause people to prefer yesterday's traditions over today's living God? The answer? Fear of change. Fear of change. Change is hard work. It's easier to follow the same old path than to move out into uncharted territory. So the people dismiss Jesus. And since Jesus doesn't go where he isn't invited, he steps back into the boat. But watch what happens next. This is Mark 5, verses 18 through 20. As Jesus was getting back into the boat, the man who was freed from the demons begged to go with him. He begged Jesus. The man begged Jesus to let him go along. Now, I just want to stop there for a minute and put myself in the place of this man. Not only did Jesus deliver him, that's reason alone for him to want to beg to go with Jesus, but think about all the harm that he has caused. Think about the shame, the weight of the shame that he carried, the embarrassment that was brought to him and to his family because of how he's lived. Think about the people he's probably physically hurt and their families. I'd want to leave that area too if I were him. I'd want to get as far away as possible, and I'd want to be as close as possible to the one who gave me my life back. Wouldn't you? But Jesus would not let him. The answer was no. It's a strange way to treat a new believer, don't you think? Why wouldn't Jesus take him along? It's really quite simple. Jesus had other plans for him. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much mercy he has had on you. Go home and tell your family how much the Lord has done for you and how much mercy he has had on you." And there it is, the commissioning of the first missionary. 1 minute insane, the next in Christ. No training, no teaching. All he knew was that Jesus could scare the hell out of hell. And apparently, that was enough for him to be the first missionary. Look how simple the gospel message is. I think we make it so complicated sometimes. But here it is, very, very simple, isn't it? What did he say? Go tell them what the Lord has done for you and how much mercy he has had on you. I can do that. You can do that. Sometimes we make sharing the good news about Jesus so complicated that we just don't do it. I think that's what we do most of the time. We make it so complicated that we just don't do it at all. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. What if Jesus was saying this to you today? Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much mercy he has had on you. That's it. Just do that. Start there. You know, Jesus healed so many people during his ministry. And most often, you probably notice this, he sternly warned them not to tell others. Most of his ministry was done on the other side of the Jordan River, among the Jewish people. And that was his reason, because he knew that they would take his life, they would crucify him before his ministry was done. And so he says this to the two blind men he healed. He says it to the deaf man, the little girl he brought back to life. He says, don't tell anyone. But this time was different. This was over in the Gentile region, in the Gerasenes, among people who would possibly hear and receive this message much more freely, much more openly. And they didn't pose a threat to Jesus' continued ministry. And so he tells them to spread the news in this region. Do you know what is more surprising than a former madman being sent out as a spokesman for God? It is the fact that anyone was sent. I don't know if I would have sent a missionary to the people who just gave me the boot. Would you? Maybe I'd send them a plague if I had that within my ability. But that's not what God does. That's not what Jesus did. I could learn a lesson from him. And I'm thankful that he did. And thank God he still does. He still sends the message to the unworthy. And he still uses the unworthy as messengers. After all, look who's listening to this sermon and look who's giving it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. I want to close with this verse. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ. Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You have been chosen for a mission. I have been chosen for a mission. The only question is, are we willing to do it? Are we willing to go out and tell others how much the Lord has done for us and how much mercy he has had upon us? Let's pray together. Father God, we humbly come before you, acknowledging that only you are holy. Only you, God, are good. Only you are righteous. Whatever righteousness or holiness we possess comes from you because we have been clothed with Christ. So let us, Lord, fix our eyes on you. Remove from our view the distraction, the sin that so easily tangles us up, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for saving that man on the shores of Galilee so many years ago, a man who was beset by evil and seemingly troubled beyond redemption. And I thank you for preserving this story in your holy scriptures for our benefit. His story gives us hope, God. It is so much more than an inspiring story. It's the reality that you, God, possess the strength to fight the demons in our lives. It is the conviction that you are the living God. It is faith in a powerful Savior, and it is the indwelling of a very different kind of spirit than the ones this man had. Lord, it is your Holy Spirit that we pray will fill every space within our hearts and our minds, leaving no room for the evil that is so prevalent around us. Father, we pray for boldness to tell friends, to tell neighbors, coworkers, family, how much you've done for us. Lord, we ask for the courage needed to open up to others about the mercy that you have had upon us. Father, it's hard for us because we don't want to disclose the wrongs we've done that required your mercy. Change us. Transform us. Empty us of ourselves so that all we'll be left to boast about, Lord, is you. Thank you for your prevenient grace, dear Lord, from the air we breathe to the food that we're going to eat this day. And in the precious name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.